Well, I usually listen to sports radio. That's one of the things that I like to do. And it seems like on the sports radio channels that I listen to, there are these ads for a law firm. And I've heard it enough times that I could probably tell you their slogan. It's, "We represent good people facing DUI and other criminal charges." That's their slogan over and over. And I went to their law site and I noticed, you can see they've trademarked that. And there's a reason for that, because in their ads, they're convincing that we are going to look out for you because we think that you're a good person. And if we think that you're a good person, then we will represent you the way that you want to be treated. And it made me think about this morning, and every time I hear it, what kind of lawyer do you want to hire? I mean, obviously they've done a good marketing job on me that I can remember it. But even there, I thought if I did get in trouble, I would want a lawyer who really does have my best interests in mind. Well, I want you to think about that, because one of the images that the Apostle John uses in his letter that we're going to look at today is a courtroom situation. And he's going to talk about a lawyer, but the lawyer is probably going to be, his tactic is going to be actually different than what you expect. And so we are going to look at two verses. That's it today, because they're full of a lot of really rich theological stuff and the work of Christ. So if you want to turn with me into 1 John 2, we're going to read verses 1 and 2. We've been just working our way through the book of 1 John. That's what we do here at Crossway Church. We just pick a book and we kind of preach it chunk by chunk by chunk. And today's text kind of falls in between the two different chunks, but it has such good, rich stuff that I wanted to save it for itself. We could have included it last week or we could include it next week, but I think what is communicated here is very important for us. Whether we are a believer for all our life or whether we're even just exploring it, it's a good reminder for us of exactly what Christ does. And so if you want to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John, if you want to figure it out, just go all the way to the back. There's the book of Revelation and go a couple of, three or four books ahead of it, and you'll find 1 John. But it's really short, so it's only a couple pages, so you might have to hunt things down. But you can definitely do that. We read through the NIV here. I know many of you have different translations, and you're welcome to grab your own Bibles and read it there. And we encourage you to bring your own Bible, just so you can take notes and do that. If you want to follow along with me, this is the NIV's version of it. This is the word of the Lord. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, we're going to dig into this courtroom drama, and trust me, I love my kind of dramatic courtroom scenes and movies and that kind of stuff. But before we do, I think it's very important for us to get a couple of things, that we understand a couple of things. And the first thing that I think we need to understand is John's tone. I want you to think about when somebody challenges with you on something, the difference that someone's tone makes. I mean, if somebody comes at you hard and says, you know, "I can't believe you did that. You know, that is so silly or so ridiculous." My guess is that your defenses are going to be up. At least mine are, right? I mean, I'm going to probably be defensive and say, "Well, what are you doing coming at me in this way?" But if somebody sits you down and they say, "Hey, I love you. I want what's best for you. And I need you to hear me," that kind of more gentle tone, I'm going to be much more open to receiving it. And in the first couple of sermons, I've wanted to highlight this over a couple of times here, but he says it right here. You see it in this text that John has a gentle, grandfatherly tone. He literally refers to his readers as "my dear children." This is like a term of endearment that a grandfather would have for his grandkids. And what he is he's written this letter for a purpose, because he cares about the people, the Christians who he has taught throughout his lifetime. And he's probably up to between 80 to 90 to 100 years old. We don't know exactly when he wrote this letter, but he's up there in age. and he cares for them. Not just because he's their pastor, but he cares for them because he's their spiritual children. And so when you read through the book of 1 John, he challenges us a lot. He writes these things. But when you hear this, I don't want you to hear this kind of nasty kind of a tone, like he's coming at you hard with kind of pointing all fingers at you. I want you to envision a grandpa putting a grandchild on his lap and saying, "Dear Johnny," or "Dear Susan," or whatever, "I love you and I want what's best for you. And these are some of the lessons I've learned." And this is the tone that John uses, because he's going to say some pretty important stuff throughout this letter, and we've already seen it. But the first thing that he does is he reiterates kind of what we've seen the last couple of weeks, and he teaches us a simple truth, and that is this, that the goal of the Christian life is not to sin. He says, "Dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." He makes it clear that this is the goal of the Christian life. He says, he doesn't elaborate this much. He just says, "Do not sin." So it can kind of come off kind of trite, maybe even. But really what he wants his readers to realize is that sin has a really deadly consequence for us. It will mess up our lives. And some of us, we feel the after effects of it. You know, because your life is full of consequences, either of other people's sin or even your own. And when you face those consequences, it's hard. And so Grandpa John sits down his spiritual grandchildren in this letter, and as he's writing it and saying, and what he said even before about walking in the light versus walking in the darkness, his message that he's been kind of beating over and over and over again is, hey, sin is a really disastrous thing, and the goal of the Christian life is not to sin. And I want you to see that John's not the only one who says this. 1 Peter 1:13 says, "Be holy as I am holy." This is God speaking. And so our goal, as we saw last week, is that we walk in the light, that we are lights to the world around us, and that we reflect the love of Christ to each other. That's the goal. And John says one of the ways that we do it is by actually living a holy life. The problem is, if you've lived even more than probably a few minutes, you know that that's not really possible. I mean, the reality is that Christians sin all the time. And they sin publicly in big ways, and they sin privately in small ways. And we know this to be true. And John's honest about this. He says, "Look, I don't want you to sin. I don't want you to sin. I'm not writing this stuff, and I'm not going to say what I'm going to communicate about the truth of what Christ done just so you can use it as license to sin or make an excuse to sin. But instead, the call that I'm going to give you, and the call for all of us who put our hope and trust in Christ, is that we walk with integrity and we let God call the shots about how we should live," is what I said last week. And he says that again, "Do not sin." But the reality is that we do. And so when that happens, how are we to respond? And this is really the thrust of what this passage talks about. And even in this short little bit, I want you to see in his response to this, but he says, "But if anyone does sin," how we should respond, he lays out some pretty big things. The first thing we do that before, though, is we need to kind of set this up. And I said in the opening of the sermon that we need to think about terms of what your lawyer is. And I said there's going to be a courtroom scene. Now, you may miss it here because the word advocate is the way that the NIV translates it. And that's a good, accurate thing. An advocate is one. But kind of the situation that John highlights or hints at here is the fact that's taught in other places in Scripture, and that is that all will have to give account for their actions. And what he reminds them of, when we have to give our account for our actions, we will stand before God and we can be judged for our sins. And this isn't just John again teaching this. He's hinting at this when he talks about Jesus as their advocate, as their defense, and we'll see the defense that Christ uses. But the first thing we have to, the truth that we have to acknowledge here in this text, that's the foundation on which it sets, is that all will have to give account to God for their actions. And we get this from other places. Romans 14:12 says, "So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God." And 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due for the good things done with the body, whether good or bad." And what that means is that you and I are held accountable for our actions. It's not just here on earth, it's eternally. You and I are held accountable for our actions. And John wants to remind his readers of that. You're accountable for your actions, so don't sin. But if you do sin, I want you to turn your hope in the right thing and the right situation. So I want you to envision this kind of in kind of those drama scenes, okay? You know, those lawyer movies or those where they bring in a judge, and God is the just judge who, and we are the defense. We need a lawyer who's going to advocate on our behalf. And what John says is we have not just the great one, the best one. Now, oftentimes when we're kind of faced with our own sin here on earth, I think there's two ways we respond. The first, inappropriate ways that we respond to our sin. The first one is we're permissive and make excuses for our actions. When people challenge us and say, hey, this is what you're doing wrong, we blame the situation. Traffic is what caused me to be angry. Or that coworker who snapped at me is the reason why I snapped back. We blame other people too. We do that. And what we're really doing is being permissive for our sin. You know, we're making excuses for our actions. Or we can kind of go just this way. Well, everybody's a sinner, so everybody does it. So I'm going to compare myself to everybody else. And as long as, you know, I'm not in a really bad spot like those murderers or, you know, Hitler, or we always go to the absolute worst person we can think of. As long as I compare myself to them, I'm better, so I'm okay. But this isn't the standard that God uses. God doesn't compare ourselves to others. He compares ourselves to his standards, whether we live up to his righteous standards, which is sinlessness or not. Others of us, we know that, and we feel the weight of our sin. So rather than being permissive, we condemn ourselves. And I'm using that word condemn because it's different than conviction in my mind. Conviction is the work that the Holy Spirit and others do to point out sin, and our response to it is a softness to it. Condemnation in my mind is that we know the weight of our sins. We feel the weight of our sins, and it weighs us down, and it almost makes us kind of give up and say, why bother? I'm so messed up, there's nothing I can do. Or you're right, I am so broken, and there's nothing that can ever fix me, so there's no hope, that we just give in. It's kind of an overwhelming guilt, a false kind of a guilt that says there's no hope if we're stuck in this predicament. But I want you to see that John doesn't tell us to go in that spot. He doesn't say to look at ourselves or look at even what we feel about the truth ourselves. Rather, he says, if we do sin, to focus our hearts and our minds on Christ and what he's done. So John encourages believers to focus on Christ when their sin is revealed. I want you to see the aspects that he highlights in this passage. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, this is a loaded text right there. He's the advocate. I already highlighted that. And what that means is that you and I are the defendants, and God is the righteous judge. And at some point, when we either when Christ comes again or when we die, we will be accountable for our sins. We will be accountable for our sins. And at that spot, we can either look to trust ourselves or we can trust the greatest defense lawyer of all time, the perfect one, the righteous one, who is Christ himself, our advocate. And what John says is that when we face Christ and when we face God at the end of our life, that he wants us to look to Christ as our advocate and our helper. He is the perfect mediator, is what he says. He's the righteous one. And so what we need to look at here is that this is the situation. When we die, or when Christ comes back again and this earth comes again, we will all face judgment, this text says. And when we do, we can either look at ourselves and say, hey, look at me compared to everybody else. I'm not really that bad. But what this passage tells us is that is not going to carry any kind of a defense. To claim that you are a good person gets you nowhere. Matter of fact, that's not the kind of lawyer we want. See, that's the kind of lawyer our world tells us is good, right? He's the one who can twist things and make people think, you know, if you are guilty, that he can find a loophole to get you out. Or if you're not guilty, will prove all the good things that you did so that you get off. But the kind of lawyer that's set up here is actually the exact opposite. if there's a line of opening questions and whether when the judge asks, Brad, are you guilty? Jesus Christ stands up on my behalf if he's my advocate and actually says, Your Honor, not that he's a good person. No, he does the exact opposite. He says, he's guilty. He's guilty. Everything you say, every sin that you know, the small ones and the big ones, the ones that are public and the ones that are private, have every right to condemn Brad. Doesn't sound like a very good defense, does it? I mean, it doesn't sound like it at all. But if you leave it at there, then you forget the rest of what John is actually saying, and that is this, that Christ is our atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, this word atoning sacrifice is complicated. As a matter of fact, as elders, we were talking about this. Depending on what your translation is, it may be a big word called propitiation, okay? Or there's other different ways that you can translate it. In this word, it's only used four times in the New Testament. Once in Romans 3, twice in John, and another time in Hebrews. And it's used once in the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament is actually written in Hebrew, but there's a Greek translation, and that word is used in Leviticus 25 and verse 9. And in that spot, what it points back to is the Day of Atonement. And so what you need to understand here is that John is actually bringing two kind of picture images to describe the things that we need to cling to and the work of Christ in our lives. The first is that Christ is there as an advocate to the Father, who's there as a mediator between us and God, and that he acts on our behalf in this courtroom scene. But he does admit our guilt, and the reason why he can admit our guilt is because he's our atoning sacrifice, or in certain words, the propitiation of our sins, if you want to use a theological term. And what that points back to, and I like the NIV's translation of it, even though some of you might like the more weighty theological term propitiation, because atoning sacrifice points us to the image that Christ is trying to do, and that is the Day of Atonement ceremony that's found in Leviticus 16. Now, for some of you, that may be unfamiliar, but for those of us who were here in Exodus when we studied the temple or the tabernacle and how it pointed to Christ in Exodus when we were in there early in the year, we know that this was an elaborate ceremony. And it had, on that day, it was a reminder of God's people that they were sinful. And so what they did was this elaborate thing where the priest had to make an atonement. He had to go through the sacrifice thing to kind of prepare, admit that he's broken and admit that God has the right to judge him for his sins. And he did everything. The symbol of death was a symbol that the punishment had been made. And so he did that for himself. But then also they brought two goats. And they symbolized that these goats played an important role to communicate the truth about what was going to happen. The sacrifices themselves weren't really anything. They just pointed to the future work of Christ. But there's two aspects to this. There's the sacrificial goat and there's the scapegoat. And really what those do is they both point to this idea of what Christ has accomplished in our life. His atoning sacrifice. The first one is the priest would take it and he would sacrifice it. And he would sprinkle it on the altar. And it was a sign. And it was a reminder to the people that their sins deserved judgment. But a sacrifice would come that would someday take the punishment that they deserved for their sins. That the wrath of God, the justice of God that they deserved would be atoned for. It would be the punishment would be paid. And so they would kill this goat as a sign that a life had been taken because sin requires, it brings death. That's the punishment for it. And that punishment had taken care of. But there was another goat. And that goat is the scapegoat. And the high priest would take it and he would symbolically lay his hands on that goat. And the symbolism behind it that's clear in Scripture is that when he laid his hands on it, And that what it meant is that it was a symbol of him putting the sins that had been paid for by the first goat down on the second goat. And when he put his hands there, it was a symbol of that this goat carried away the sins of the people. And that goat was kicked into the wilderness, never to be seen before. Now, theologians like to use this word expiation. But I think this connotation of the atoning sacrifice actually brings in both of them. And what we need to see is that when John says in this text, look, if you sin, don't make light of your sin. Don't compare yourself to everyone else. Don't think that your good deeds are going to get you into heaven. But also don't think that the weight of your sins binds you in a spot where you're guilty and you stand that way. Because there's another option. And when Jesus, the advocate, the righteous one, says, you're right, Your Honor. You're right, holy and righteous God. Brad doesn't live up to your standards. He's guilty. In the same breath, if you put your hope and trust in him, he says two things. He says, I've already paid the punishment. I've received the punishment for Brad's sins. So he doesn't have to face it. Yes, Brad is guilty. Yes, Brad deserves your punishment and your justice. But he has put his hope and trust in me. And I have paid the punishment for his sins. I am the atoning sacrifice. I suffered your wrath. So he does not. And I want you to just let these passages sink in today. This is a pretty simple message. It's the gospel in a nutshell. But we need to remind ourselves of these truths over and over and over again. Because it's so easy for us to kind of forget the majesty and the grandness of what happens. It's so easy for us to buy into the Satan's lies and his accusations against us to where we think either we can make little of our sins or we think that our sins will have they have total control over us. But the truth of the gospel is this: we're sinners. We're messed up. We're guilty. But we look to Christ, our atoning sacrifice, for our help. And in that, we see that that is how we don't get the punishment we deserve. So I want you to hear these verses from the Apostle Paul, who says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or Romans 3, verses 22, which is actually one of those passages where it talks about the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice. He says, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace, the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Now, the NIV and the New Translation didn't use that word propitiation. It might be in some of your other translations, but the point here again is this. We are guilty, but Christ has received our punishment. And so if we put our hope and trust in him as our Savior, if we admit that we are in this predicament, we are guilty, but that Christ has died for our sins, then we don't have to suffer Christ's wrath. And there's a reason for that, or God's wrath, because Christ suffered it on the cross. When he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He received the punishment that you and I deserved, even though he was righteous. Even though he's righteous, John highlights that. He's the righteous one. He lived the sinless life that you and I were supposed to, which gives him the right to stand before the Father, gives him the ability to do so. And he is there advocating on our behalf, saying, I lived the sinless life that they were supposed to. And even though I didn't get what I was due, and even though I was falsely accused, and even though I suffered a horrendous death, I did it for a purpose. I suffered your wrath so that Brad could be declared guilty. But I took on his punishment. And so that's what Christ does. He advocates on our behalf. Yes, Brad's guilty. But I suffered his punishment. He also, at the same time, brings this idea of the expiation goat, right? The scapegoat that leaves. And when it says that he's their atoning sacrifice, it says that God's wrath, his justice, has been appeased because Christ suffered the punishment. But he also says that Christ cleanses believers from their sin. That's the double connotation here. That's why John points back to the Day of Atonement. And what this does is, it doesn't just satisfy that our judgment of God is there. It allows us to come into his presence, because what happens here is that Christ cleanses us of our sins. And it allows us to have a relationship with God. So God doesn't see us as our sins deserve. Rather, he sees us through the lens of the righteousness of Christ. And that allows us to come into God's presence. And that's a powerful thing. Christ cleanses believers from their sins so that we can come into the presence of God. We can have a relationship with God. God made him who had no sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says. Or Titus 2 verse 14 says that Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his own, eager to do what is good. So when we feel accused, when we sin, when we doubt whether or not God can truly love us, John, our grandfather, says, don't look to yourself. Look to Jesus, who paid the punishment that you deserve for your sins and purified, removed your sins so that you can have a relationship with God. This is where your hope is found. So, God declares all believers righteousness because of Christ's work on the cross. So even though Jesus says, you're right, Your Honor, he's guilty, but I paid the punishment and I cleansed him from his own sin. And so now when you view him, you see that he's as pure as I am, not because of it, what he's done, but because of what I've done. Jesus, the greatest advocate of all time, because of the work that he's done on the cross, allows us to be declared righteous and to have a relationship with God. That's the best attorney you can ever have. And it's not because of he's worked the angles, it's because he did the work for us. He was our atoning sacrifice. He was our atoning sacrifice. And I want you again, there's all kinds of passages that I could bring up over and over again to highlight this, but I just want you to see a few scripture passages that talk about the depth of our brokenness and the greatness of Christ's gift. Romans 5, verses 6 through 9, you see, at just the right time, while you're still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? So what John is saying to us as believers here today, look, God's grace is sufficient. It's going to cover all your sins, but don't use that as an excuse to sin. Don't belittle it. But also, when you do sin, remember that that is exactly the state in which Christ died for you. I want you to think about this. In those times when you doubt whether or not God could love you, in those times when you feel the weight of your sins, how do you feel? Well, I feel pretty messed up. I feel broken. I feel powerless. I feel ungodly. But Romans 5 reminds us that it is exactly in that state that Christ died for us. He doesn't wait till we get our act together. He doesn't wait till we just get rid of our big sins and only have the small ones. No. Christ died on that cross. He's our advocate. He's our defense. He's our atoning sacrifice in the midst of our darkest and ugliest days. That's where our hope is found. And I want you to see, one of my other favorite passages is Revelation 12, verse 10 and 11, and it follows this courtroom scene. And in the courtroom scene, it's set up in heaven, and God is our judge, and the accuser in this situation is the devil himself. And he whispers in God's ears. It's like he's up there in heaven, and he sees believers down below, and he sees them messing up. He sees us sinning over and over again. And it's like he's trying to use this as kind of an accusation against God about why he shouldn't love them. And so it says that he accuses believers day and night. And he thinks that it's going to get somewhere. You know, he thinks that maybe if he can convince God that they're bad enough, then maybe God won't love them. And so he throws these accusations over and over again. Says it literally, accuses them day and night. But this passage says that God said, your words have no meaning in their life. And he hurls him down. And what does he say? He doesn't say, hey, you overcame those accusations because you're a good person. He doesn't say, you know, they got it right 50% of the time. That's good. I'm happy with 300%. Hey, if I could just live a sinless life for 30% of my life, I might feel pretty good about myself, honestly. No. He says that they triumphed over them by the blood of the Lamb. So when we face sin, and when we do sin, and when we face those accusations, and the devil will use those accusations against us. That's one of the three ways he works. John tells us what this reminds us of. That we have Jesus Christ as our advocate. The righteous one who isn't just there as our defense lawyer, he's there as our Savior, the atoning sacrifice. So when we feel weak, Christ will be our strength. When we feel the weight of our sin and our ugliness, Christ says, I suffered the wrath and I removed those sins from them. And that is where our hope is found. Now, there's one little phrase here that John does because John wants us to understand the magnitude of this. And so he ends it by stressing that Christ didn't die just for us, but he died for the entire cosmos, which is the Greek word for world. And what he means by that is he wants the people to see this is about you and I. Yes, this is about God and Jesus being our defense attorney, but even more than that, being our atoning sacrifice and providing that salvation for us. But the story of God's redemption, the story of Christ's redemption is bigger than just you and I. It's throughout eternity. And he wants them to feel that magnitude. And so he even says, look, Christ didn't just die for us. Christ died for the entire cosmos. And what that means is that he died for all nations. He just pointed to the Day of Atonement, which was a very Jewish-centric thing. It was all about the Jews and them getting redemption. And what John says is, it's not just about God saving the Jews, is what most of the Jews thought the Old Testament word, but rather when Christ came, he blew apart this division, ethnic division between the Jews and the Gentiles, and he expanded the relationship with God to all nations, all people, but even beyond that. We see that highlighted in that Romans passage where it says that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. It's for believers throughout history. And so the grandness of our Savior is it's personal, but it's bigger than that. It's about God bringing together a people of God throughout history and in all times. And so when he says that Christ died for the entire world, he's reminding us that Christ's death is a magnificent thing. And it is of a magnitude beyond anything we can comprehend. That Jesus died and advocates not only for us, but for all who put their hope and trust in him. Now, this passage here can sometimes people can use as a thing for what's called universalism. They can say, look, well, he died for those of the whole world. But I want you to see, John's clearly defined it in John 1 and 2. That world doesn't mean everyone. He's made it clear that that is only for those who have put their hope and trust in him. For those who confess their sins is what he just said earlier, right? Those who have faith in Christ. And so this passage is more about the magnitude of what Christ has done than this universalism. But it's worth us noting because this is a text that's often used there. So my question to you today is this. One, have you put your hope and trust in Jesus as your Savior? John tells us we're all going to be held accountable. We're all going to be held accountable. And we can even try and justify ourselves, or we can let Christ justify us. And he did justify us. He declares us righteous, not because of what we have done, but because of faith in him for the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. And so I invite you, if you haven't, if you're still wrestling with who this Jesus Christ is, that you investigate what the Bible teaches about him, and that you put your hope and trust in him as your Savior. But for those of us who have professed this faith in Christ, in those dark times, in those times when you feel defeated by sin, where you think, am I really going to struggle with this thing again and again and again? I mean, can I just get through like 30 minutes without being frustrated or angry or where something sets me off? Remember that your hope is not in yourselves. It's not license to sin. I can just take it lightly. Rather, when we understand the magnitude of the gifts, when we understand what Christ has done, that we're guilty and yet we're declared innocent by God because of his work, then we live a life of gratitude. But it has to be rooted. It has to be rooted in the truth that we're guilty. That we're guilty. But Christ declares us innocent through faith in him, through the work of Jesus on the cross. He is our atoning sacrifice. He suffered the wrath so that we don't have to. He cleanses us from our sins so that we can have a relationship with God. And when we face those accusations that come our way, we need to stand on that truth. And sometimes we just need to fight it. We need to do the same thing. When Satan says, Brad, you're a pastor. If your people even knew half of the things you do or your thought life or what, you know, whatever it is, like if they knew how angry you get at traffic, if they know these kind of things, you know, you say, you're right, I'm guilty. I'm guilty, but that doesn't separate me from God because Christ is my advocate and my atoning sacrifice. And we need to stand on that truth. We need to remind ourselves of that truth. That is what Grandpa John wants us to know, because guess what? We're going to blow it over and over again. Praise God, we have Jesus Christ, the advocate and the atoning sacrifice. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to come to you and to worship you today. Lord, we thank you for the truth of this passage. Lord, I pray that you guide and direct our thoughts and our lives. Lord, I pray that as we even celebrate communion here today, that you remind us of the truth that yes, we're guilty, but we will not face the punishment of God because you paced it for us. And that you do not view us as our sins deserve. Rather, you view us through the lens of Christ's righteousness. And that is how we can have a relationship with you. Impress that on our hearts. Use that truth in our hearts today. We ask this all in your precious name. Amen.